read this morning from Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God was highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
I'm going to introduce our speaker now so I don't have to come back up later. Today we have the privilege of having Jeff Stabler with us. Jeff, if you're a regular here, most of you know Jeff, but Jeff is a product of our church. Several of you have been here a long time, and Jeff grew up here at our church. He's the son of George and Dorothy Stabler. And our name says a lot for our church, that we have a heritage of people. And God is great in that he has a lot of people that have grown up here over the years. We talk a lot about sending out people, and we do that, and we pray that that will continue to happen. But one of the things is that occasionally we get to keep some. And Jeff is one of those that we got to keep so far. But it was interesting. This week, one of our interns, I had lunch with him last week, and we're talking about his future plans, and he's, you know, studying and preparing for ministry and not exactly knowing exactly what he's going to do. But he said, you know, I'd like to kind of do what Jeff Stabler does. Be a Bible teacher in our home church and serve here and be plugged in here. So another generation, a young guy, just graduated from college, looking and looking up to Jeff and his ministry here. So thank you, Jeff, for that. Jeff is our chairman of our deacons, so he's faithfully and actively involved in our ministry here. His lovely wife, Abigail, they have five beautiful children, and if you get a chance to teach them in Sunday school or in kids' church, you'll see what I mean by that. But he's raising a really cool family, and we're blessed to have Jeff and Abigail here with us. So thank you.
Well, hey, I bring you greetings this morning from Pastor Bill. He is, as Dave said, up at Living Waters camp. You know, he's taking a vacation, so only speaks twice a day there. I guess that's how he rests. But he did get to have a good visit with his father. Many of you have been praying with him for his dad for many years, and he said that he got to have a really rich time with his father, and so we're grateful for that. Keep praying for his dad. God's the one who saves people, isn't he? And so we keep bringing people before the Lord. Well, this morning I do count it a great privilege to be able to speak to you today, as Dave said, and thank you for that introduction. It's humbling. I am a product of this church, and you are all dear people to me. I look out across here, and I see vague shapes because of the lights, but I know that you are people that have watched me grow up, and I've watched you as well, and so many of you have played an integral role in my life, and I'm grateful that I get to be here and to see my children grow up, and I thank you for so many of you who are pouring now into the life of my children, and it's a pretty cool thing. So some of you should stay. If you're younger, stay, and be a blessing, hopefully, for years to come. Well, this morning, we are here to worship. That's what we're here to do. And as I was reading through my Bible about a month ago now, I came across this psalm that just, you ever have something just sort of leap off the page if you're reading it, and you think, wow, that is good. And this is Psalm 116, and here's what verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 116 say. I love the Lord. I mean, this is a good question. Why do you love the Lord? And here's what the psalmist said, and as I was reading it, I thought, man, that is really true. This is why I love the Lord. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Isn't that interesting? I love the Lord. Why? Because he has heard my voice. He's listened to me and my pleas for mercy. And because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. And I hope that that's your prayer today, that the reason that you love the Lord is because you know you need mercy, and you cry out to him, and he gives us mercy, and therefore we keep crying out to him all our days. This is the God that we serve. And you know what's interesting is, if you go back a psalm, you see a huge contrast to that idea. And in Psalm 115, we read in verse 4 and following, the psalmist here is just lamenting that there are people who follow after idols. And as you know, Pastor Bill has preached to us in the recent days about idolatry and idol worship and how horrible it is when we let other gods come in alongside the one true God. And the psalmist puts it this way. He says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. I mean, just the juxtaposition there. We have a God who hears us. We have a God who sees us. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. These idols can't really even speak. But then just this penetrating observation. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Wow. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. And this morning, I want us to consider, potentially, who is it that we look for when we need mercy? Who do we look to when we need help? And to help us work our way through this, we're going to turn to the Old Testament this morning. And we're going to cover kind of a broad swath of the Old Testament. But I think that you will see in that some things that are really encouraging for us. But to do that, we have to look at some things that are kind of discouraging first. So let me remind you just of something. We've been working our way through the Gospel Project. Many of you have been following along with that. And if you recall, working through the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, there is this sort of downward cycle. It's in this weird time, right? The children of Israel have come into the land, but they haven't followed faithfully. And so they sin, and God punishes them by allowing other nations to take over. And there's this downward sort of spiral. But God raises up a judge to deliver them. And it's interesting to sort of note the pattern there. That with each judge, things become a little bit more focused. And you start off with something like Deborah and Barak. And there you see this guy who's kind of weak, and he has to have this woman who encourages him to do what he should have done anyway. But he leads a whole army, and they win a great victory. And then we come to someone like Gideon. Same thing. This guy is, he's certainly not a great figure to father. He fathered 70 boys, and not good, right? We shouldn't follow him. But he is the one who comes, and he wins a great victory. How? With a small group, right? 300 men. God narrows the... And then it really culminates with Samson. And Samson, he wins a great victory with how many people? One. Samson is the army, right? Samson's the guy who comes in, and he just does everything on his own. And yet we see this guy seems to have so little care for the Lord. And here he is, a man who his birth was attended with a really unique set of circumstances, where an angel appears to his parents, and so you've got Samson. The thing narrows, and he really is winning these battles on his own. But he's a terrible figure. Well, the refrain of the book of Judges is this: there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, what's really cool about the Bible is that while it is written by humans, to be sure, and we need to take that into consideration, we need to think about who the authors were, we also know that the Bible is written by the Lord. And you maybe have heard in terms of Bible study how important context is. And the cool thing about the Bible is that not only is there context within the books, but there's context from book to book. And because this is written by the Lord, there is a really neat context that flows from Judges into the book of 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel, we see something really interesting right away. The book of Judges left us hanging, right? We need a king. There's no king in Israel. We need a king. We need a king. It also left us with this one judge who wins a great battle by himself. He has this birth that's attended with these really unique set of circumstances. How does the book of 1 Samuel open? Well, you might think it would open with the coronation of a great king because we need a king, but instead, it's the story of a fairly lowly woman who can't have a child, crying out to the Lord. Her name was Hannah. And just like Hannah, or just like Samson's birth is attended with a unique set of circumstances, so the birth of this individual, Samuel, is attended with a unique set of circumstances. And when we get to the end of the story of Hannah, and you probably, many of you have read this before, you remember the story, she is given miraculously by God a son. And what does she do with this son? She hands him off to the temple that he might serve in the temple. And she is so grateful that God has done this for her. And she prays this prayer, a prayer that Mary's prayer later, the mother of our Lord, emulates. And at the end of this prayer, she says this, speaking of the Lord, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Wait a second, there's no king. There's no king in Israel. Who's she talking about? How did she know that there would be a king? Well, she had great confidence that the Lord would keep his promises and that there would be a king that would come. And so this sets us up for the whole book of Samuel. What's going to happen here? There's going to be a king that's going to come. And the focus on this king is really, really important for that whole book. Now, Israel, well, they seem to continue very much in the same pattern that they had in Judges. And they don't seem to be following after the Lord. In fact, they try to use the Lord. You might remember the story where they suffer a defeat. So they get the ark, and they think, we can take the ark of the covenant, and it's going to win a great battle for us. And they take the ark out there, and the Philistines are a little bit scared of what's going to happen because the Israelites just all burst out into this magnificent roar, and the Philistines are a little bit threatened by that and basically look at each other and say, okay, guys, we got to man up. They've got the ark on their side. And of course, what they didn't realize and what the Israelites did not realize is that God's not one that we can use. He's not a weapon to be wielded for our own purposes. And so the Lord allows the ark to be captured by the Philistines, doesn't he? And the ark stays in the land of the Philistines for some time, and it's a great story. They put the ark in the temple of their god Dagon, and Dagon falls over on his face. They set him back up because he's an idol made by the work of man's hands. And he falls down again, and his arms and legs are cut off. Absolute judgment. His head decapitated before the ark of the Lord. God doesn't need his people to win great battles. He does it completely on his own. And the Philistines, they recognize that God's a great God, but they don't repent. Instead, they hallow the threshold of Dagon, the decapitated God. How foolish. How foolish that was. And yet they put the ark onto a wagon, and they send it back to Israel. And Israel sort of celebrates, but not so good. And they disrespect the ark, and 70 men are killed still. They don't get it. They don't get it. It takes 20 years before they turn in repentance, and God himself wins a great victory for them. And this, very much like Pastor Boulay here, that's all introduction. How's that? He'd be proud of me. This gets us to what I want us to really focus on today. The children of Israel just don't seem to understand the great covenant promises of their Lord. And so rather than turning to him in 1 Samuel 8, and you can turn there, we're going to spend a little time in 1 Samuel today. They come before Samuel. Now, granted, Samuel seems to have not done the best job as a father, like Eli before him. And so the elders of Israel, in verse 4 here, 1 Samuel 8, gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you're old. Your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us." And then here's our key phrase, "like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, to Yahweh. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all they say to you." And then he evaluates what they have just done. "For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Now, here we see in the children of Israel something that if we were to be honest and to look into our own hearts, we can find present there. They wanted a king like all the nations. They wanted a king who could do for them what they perceived the other nations' kings did for them. In other words, when they needed help, when they needed mercy, who would they turn to? "We've got to get the right guy in power to lead us." And what a fateful mistake that was. They paid dearly for what they did. And I think that there's a great deal we can learn from this. The king that's chosen for them is King Saul. And it's no accident that when the Bible comments on Saul, the primary characteristic that's emphasized is not his deep morality, it's not his courage, it's not his wisdom in ruling. No, what is it? He's a handsome guy. It's his outward appearance. And oh, how like the nations that is, isn't it? How we are drawn to those who look the part. And this psalm, Saul certainly did, head and shoulders above all the rest. And I'm going to submit to you today that when we look at the life of Saul, that we can see in his life characteristics that are very similar to all those would-be kings like the nations. There's two things that I think really stand out in the life of Saul. The first is this, that when we see Saul come on the stage, he fails to act. Or maybe another way to put it would be this. He fails to exert God-given authority. Now, when you hear the word authority in our culture, and I suppose this is probably true in the history of the world, authority does not ring in our ears as a very positive type of thing, does it? When we hear the word authority, and I suppose what gets smuggled in there is authoritarian, and we resist at that. We don't like the idea of somebody telling me what to do. But if you were to really take a close look at the scriptures, what you would find out that authority is something that is a key theme in the whole Bible. And so I guess we ought to try to define authority. What do we mean by authority? Well, Andy Crouch has written a fantastic book I would commend to you called Strong and Weak. And here's what he says about authority. He says, think of authority this way. It's the capacity for meaningful action. Think about that. The capacity for meaningful action. When you have authority, what you do or do not do makes a meaningful difference in the world around you. Teachers and nurses have authority in the classroom and the hospital. Plumbers have authority with pipes, and landscapers have it with plants. Pilots have authority with airplanes, and librarians have it with books. When you have authority, you can ask, command, or even merely imply that something should be done, and it will be done. And he goes on to parse out the different aspects of that definition. He thinks about meaningful. What does meaningful mean? Well, here's a philosophical question, the meaning of meaning. Meaningful is simply this, that it participates in some kind of larger story. It has significance. We have stories that guide us in our lives, don't we? Of who we are, where we came from, how we got here, where we are going. Sometimes companies have stories like that, and we call it their culture, their company culture. And those who are to be part of that company have to jump in and be on board with that story, and we're moving along in it. And so the actions that they make fit into that larger story. Well, certainly for Saul, he had this great story that he was a part of that extended all the way back, all the way to the beginning, God's creation and God's promise to send a deliverer, that God would do this through the one family, Abraham, that God had given a law and that God had pledged covenant faithfulness to his people, that he would raise up a king, and he had told what that king would do. And there's this fantastic story that Saul should have immersed himself in, that would have guided his each and every action and would have motivated him. And likewise, we have authority. God has put us in places where we can exert meaningful action. Those of you who are parents, you're part of this large story, and you have the opportunity to exert meaningful action in the lives of your children. We have authority in the workplace. We have authority in the church. We have authority even working with our hands to make good and beautiful and wise things that would reflect the beauty and wisdom of our Creator. It's how God has designed us. And when we look at authority, we also have to observe two other things, that authority is always limited. It's necessarily limited because as humans, we can never control all the circumstances. No ruler, no matter how great he or she might be, is able to control everything. And so authority is always limited. And the other thing that we must realize, and especially realize as Christians, is that authority has been given. It's not something that I just take on myself because I want it. No, it's something that is conferred upon me. And that was true with Saul. Saul's set of circumstances is really unique in the way that he was conferred authority. He wasn't out looking for it. You might remember the story. He's out looking for a lost donkey when authority is conferred upon him. But it's so clear. Samuel gives him this just crystal clear prophecy to let him know, yes, you have been called to be the king. How much clearer could he make it? Listen, he tells him three things. He says, here's how you're going to know that you're to be the king. You will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Is that specific? You ever wish that God would do that for you? I'm trying to decide what direction I should take, and he tells you, you'll see this, 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 and this. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, then you shall go from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. Is that specific enough for you? And after that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. And then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. How much more clear could the authority that has been given to Saul be? I mean, just imagine as he's walking through that sequence of events. You know, I mean, so specific with the numbers and the bread and all of these things come to pass. And yet, here's what we find about Saul, and I will again contend that this is characteristic of so many leaders who are like the nations, is that when it comes time to coronate the king, we see here this, and this is very Hebraic in the way this scene gets drawn out, with each event following the other carefully. 1 Samuel 10 now, and in verse 20, which we're ready to anoint the king. And Samuel, he brought all the tribes of Israel near. You just imagine the scene. They're all here. Who's going to be the king? All the tribes before us, right? And then the tribe of Benjamin's taken by lot. And then we narrow it down again. And the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And then Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. And here, this should have been the moment where he comes out of the crowd, head and shoulders above the rest, rises to the throne to do what he has been in his heart to do, because God's put it there, right? God told him that. And where do we find him? Well, it's crazy. He's not there. They couldn't find him. So they inquired again of the Lord. Is there a man still to come? Did we miss it? How awkward was that scene? I mean, you know, like trumpets blowing and everything. And dun-da-da-da, here's... Where is he? They go, and then they find a guy taller than everyone else hiding among the baggage. That had to be a little awkward, too. Saul, we can see you. Your head's sticking out. Come on. And they had to bring him up almost by force here. He's hiding among the baggage. You see, here's what we find with the rulers like the nations, that when it's in their power to act with authority, they don't. They fail to act. They fail to exercise authority. And remember what we said about idolatry? There's this really bizarre thing where our hearts can kind of go out toward a leader like that. And you say, what? Why would we ever want a leader who doesn't act? Well, think about it. It starts all the way back, even in high school. You ever had the really cool teacher? The one who, they like all the same movies I do. They're so fun. They like the same music. They talk cool. Like, we just sit around on all of our desks and talk. Man, it's an awesome teacher. But, you know, the one thing that they don't do is teach. And the students love that kind of leader, right? Because they don't have to do homework. We all get A's. It's great. We love this kind of leader. And isn't it easy for our hearts to kind of go out towards someone like that who does not do what they've been called to do? They've been given authority to teach. They don't do it. They have the capacity for meaningful action, and they neglect it, right? And it goes on like that. You know, sometimes in the workplace, we run into someone. I mean, this is what makes the show The Office funny, right? You've got this guy, Michael Scott, running around doing everything else except leading the company well. You know, it's really important to get the right birthday cake for the office party celebration. And sometimes our hearts like bosses like that, too. The boss who really doesn't care. This is cool, man. I show up to work. I don't do anything all day. Take my paycheck and go home. And there's a small part of us that our hearts kind of gravitate towards someone who doesn't stand up with courage and take meaningful action and do the hard thing that needs to be done. You know, history, sadly, is littered with leaders who didn't act at the critical moment. It was in their power to do what needs to be done. And you know, when we attach ourselves to leaders who don't act when they have the capacity to do it, we've formed an idol, and the psalmist says that we become like them. You see, when I really think about it, it's a tragedy. We cry out all the time, why doesn't somebody do something about this? It could be something very minor, or it could be something really significant. Why doesn't somebody do something? Why doesn't somebody act with authority? Not authoritarian, but with authority. And we can become like that. I don't know about you dads out there, but I shudder to think, you know, will my kids ever say, Dad, why didn't you act? Why did you watch so much TV? Why didn't you get up off the couch and interact with me? Or maybe this, why'd you let me do that, Dad? You knew that was a bad thing for me. Why'd you let me do it? And if we're honest with ourselves, isn't it easy to hide among the baggage and to not act when it's in our capacity to do it? Maybe it is in the workplace. You see something that needs to be done, something that would be a blessing, something that would be for the good of your fellow mankind, but we don't do it because it's the hard thing to do. Maybe it's in the church, and you feel like, you know, I really ought to do this. I don't know. If I do it, it's going to be a lot of work. We have all kinds of reasons about why we fail to act. Maybe it's that we won't be recognized. Maybe it's that we'll fail and we won't do a good job at it. Maybe it's just too hard. And so we become like the leader that our hearts went out to. And we don't exercise authority. Well, there's another aspect of leaders like the nations. Sometimes they don't act when they ought to act. The other thing that we see, and we certainly see it in spades in the life of Saul, is that when they do act, it's not about the grand story of redemption. It's not even about another story. It's about their own story. And so when they act in a very self-serving way, emphasizing them. It's all about them. They want to be lifted high. They want everyone to see them. They're more concerned about themselves than they are anyone else. You see this certainly in the life of Saul. As the story unfolds, he doesn't insert himself into the story of God's covenant faithfulness. Instead, he becomes obsessed with his own reputation. And while Saul does win a great battle for the Israelites, about 2 years after he's been anointed king, he's faced with another battle, and he is supposed to offer, or there's supposed to be a sacrifice that's offered by the priest. You might remember this story. And instead of waiting for the priest to offer the sacrifice, what does Saul do? He decides to take it upon himself to do that which should never be done. Only the priest is to do this. Why? Because God said so. But Saul's worried, and we find out what he's worried about. He's worried that the hearts of the people would go away from him. And so when it came down to it, he has two choices here. He can be obedient and trust in God's covenant faithfulness and wait, or he can offer the sacrifice himself and make sure that all the people follow after him. What's it going to be, me or the Lord? The potential for loss, the potential maybe to be almost humiliated and follow God and lift him high, or the potential to lift myself up. He chooses himself, and it's catastrophic what happens after that. You remember how that story unfolds. He loses the kingdom because of this act, because what has he just said? He's told God, hey, if it comes down to it, So this is about me. If it comes down to it, no. If it means that I fall into obscurity as a king and follow you, no. I'm the one who's going to be highlighted here. And that set him on a course which tainted the rest of his life. If you think about what happens to Saul after this, he determines to kill David because of his reputation, right? David has killed his tens of thousands, and Saul's only killed his thousands. And so this so enrages Saul that he's going to kill a man because of it. And so he sets out, and he has really pulled himself out of the story of God now, hasn't he? And the whole kingdom, all the resources of it, he's exercising authority now, man. He's meaningful action for sure, right? And he's going after David, so much so that he ends up killing the priests of the Lord. In fact, he continues on this downward spiral until, as Bruce Waltke puts it, he enters into league with black spirits at his death. See, when the king makes it all about himself inevitably things begin to spiral out of control. And yet, for some reason, we can be attracted, and maybe even more so, to leaders like this. I mean, you see it again in school. That one kid who draws everyone to himself to do everything but what ought to be done. Teachers say about this student, "You show such leadership potential if you would just direct it." And yet students flock to this leader who's about himself. It happens as adults. We find ourselves so impressed by the talk show host that brags about his intellect. We find it in the athlete on the field that calls out the other team, and we attach ourselves to these kinds of leaders. It could be to the politician who is so focused on himself, and we love the one-liners. We love the way that it just puts people in their place. We can be so attached to these kinds of leaders that we fail to even hold on to some of the most basic ideas of following Christ, of looking out for those who have been shown injustice and the marginalized and the oppressed. And somehow we are able to convince ourselves that that's not my problem. That while yes, it may be within the capacity of me to act and do something about that, it's really their issue. The poor, whoever. It's so easy for us to fall into these modes of acting. Why? Because I have to take care of me. I'm the one who needs to get something out of this. And if I act in that way and I'm not lifted high, then forget it. I'm not in. Those who make idols become like them. Well, I said at the outset here that we came this morning to worship. And when we look at the world around us and we attach ourselves to kings like that, we see the disaster that comes. We see it in the way the leaders act. We see it in what happens in our own hearts. And praise God, we have another king. Remember, I talked about how cool it is to look at the context of the Bible from book to book because it's a story written by God. And you know from studying the Gospel Project and from Pastor Blay teaching us that the Bible is ultimately a grand story about Christ who would come as our true King. And I want you to think with me for a moment here about the great difference between Jesus as our King and between kings like the nations. You see, Jesus is a King who always acts. He never fails to take meaningful action. Never. And when you look through the Gospels, it's astounding the way that he does this. It's in his capacity to act, and he does it. I mean, think about it. Whose job was it to take care of the lepers? Nobody's looking at that saying, these are people who have, through nothing really that they've done, just through contracting a disease, been marginalized and been pushed away. And can you imagine what just washed over those lepers as Jesus comes, not to be made unclean by being near them, but by touching them and making them clean. He acted when it was in his power to act. One of the stories that just astounds me is the healing of Jairus' daughter. And you see how Jesus acts in absolute wisdom, in a way that confounded those who were around him. We wouldn't have acted this way. You remember the story in Luke chapter 8, how Jairus has a daughter who is on the verge of death, a 12-year-old. And having daughters of my own, my heart goes out to this man. And those of you who are fathers who have daughters know that you would do anything you can to save your daughter. And here he comes to Jesus pleading, "Please save my daughter. She's on the verge of death. Help." And you can imagine what his expectations are for Jesus. Come running, come quickly, we have to get there, she's about to die. And as Jesus is about to go, he stops and says, "Someone touched me." "Whoa, Master, there are people all around you. I mean, yeah, lots of people have touched you." And it turns out that it was a woman who had been suffering from a malady for 12 years. And Jesus acts. He exercises authority in the most astounding and confounding way. He stops right where he is. He doesn't run to what seems so urgent. He turns to that which seems not urgent. 12 years, what's one more hour going to matter? And yet he focuses his attention upon this woman and heals her. Meanwhile, the daughter dies. And you can imagine Jairus thinking, "What? What?" But he still exercises faith, does he not? And Jesus comes, and there's just such a touching scene as Jesus reaches down into death itself. You see, he acted knowing that he was in line with the story that he himself wrote from the beginning of creation. And he reaches into death and pulls this little girl. "Little girl, get up." Wow. What an amazing Savior we have. He acts all the way to the end. In fact, he loves his disciples to the end. You remember in the book of John where he loved them to the end. And then there's this incredible scene where Jesus now does what no other ruler like the nations would ever do. He acts with humility. He takes off his outer robe and he washes the disciples' feet. I mean, that's astounding again. This is God, the one who hung the stars in place. I mean, he came with such great humility. He came to be born as a baby, one who needs everything cared for by someone other than itself. He had to learn and grow. Hebrews tells us that he learned obedience. He grew in wisdom and knowledge. How humbling is that? He showed humility throughout his whole life. He waited 30 years before he even set out upon his ministry. And we ask, what was he doing for those 30 years? He was exercising authority. He was doing it in the workshop as his hands made things that were good. He was exercising authority, but doing it in humility. And of course, we know that he is humble all the way to the end. He's humble in his death. And you remember the passage that Nate read for us, how our Savior did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is our King. What a contrast. The one who always acts and who does it with such unbelievable humility. And so this leads us then to our point of application. If we're honest with ourselves, we have failed to act in so many ways, at so many points. Perhaps our life is even filled with regrets. We had the capacity for meaningful action and we didn't take it. And yet, we have a King who's done for us what we could not do. And because we have a King who always acts, we can joyfully exercise authority in the ways that he has told us to. You see, I know this, I act upon that which I love, and when I see the beauty of my Savior, does that not motivate me to action? I've been caught up in the greatest story that has ever been told. It's a true story. And because of that, it guides me, or should guide me, in all of my acting. And maybe there's some of us here today that need to wake up and say, what story have I been telling myself? Have I attached myself to idols, and have I become like them? Or do I need to attach myself to my Savior and His promise to lead me all the way home? And will that not motivate me to act? Will that not destroy every excuse and pitiful reason that I hold up for not acting, for not, as a father, loving my children and my wife, and as an employee, for working hard and using my creativity and just acting, not worrying about what other people think, because the Almighty, the God of the universe, has looked upon me with favor, and that should motivate me like nothing else. But not only that, because we have a humble King who has loved us to the end, we don't have to worry about securing our own reputation. You see, the fact that Jesus dies humbles me. Some of you in your community groups today looked at the tax collector versus the Pharisee and their prayers, and the tax collector just cries out, Lord, have mercy on me. Because of my failure to act, God had to kill His Son for me. How could I ever make it about me? But I am so deeply loved that God and His Son gladly did that for me. Man, that should motivate me like nothing else. It should humble me so that in my acting, I am looking to others first. I'm having the same mind as Jesus. And not only that, I can't lose. There's nothing I can lose. Why? Because my inheritance has been secured. And so this morning I said that we came to worship. And I hope that you have seen your great Savior and worship with me this morning. And so let me close with this verse. I love the Lord. Why? Because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He has inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. Let's pray this morning. Lord, this morning, thank You for being our King, a King like none other. It astounds us, Lord, when we think that You would always act, that You would act in wisdom, that You would never fail to do exactly what needs to be done, that You do this in our lives and that we can trust You. And Lord, oh, Your humility humbles us. We know we don't deserve it. And yet, Lord, You've loved us. You've loved us all the way to the end. And so, Lord, may we go forth from here and do the things that You've called us to do with gladness and with joy. And we pray these things in Your name. Amen.